With that introduction, we'll call upon our brother Bob to deliver his class to us on Behold My Servant Israel. Brother Bob.
I have gotten a man from the Lord. Eve said this in her faith in God's promise. She evidently believed in that Cain was to be the savior who would remove the curse that had been laid upon mankind. Sadly, it was not to be so. The promised Redeemer was not to be found in Cain, nor in his younger brother Abel. For God in his own good time would send forth his servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, who would arise from his servant Israel, my chosen. As we consider Cain and Abel for a few moments, however, we see aspects of two servants which are consistently reflected in men throughout the pages of the scripture. God's history reveals these types, as we shall see, that lessons may be taught and the discerning believer brought to understand God's parameters in which to walk in order that our life may be acceptable to him. God's history is in fact a revelation of the believer's life, for God's history repeats itself, and in the pages of scripture are found life stories and episodes that reveal to each one of us the acceptable way in which to walk to be pleasing to God's sight, just as they also reveal the unacceptable way. Psalm 66 says, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. We are taken in figure to that day long ago when the salvation of God through a multitude of people is revealed to us. We are made secure in the knowledge that what God has performed in the past to bring many to salvation, he can surely do so again in the future. The Apostle John was to write, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was that wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. By faith, the Hebrew writer tells us, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Abel had obviously listened well to the angelic instruction regarding sacrifices and thought it fit to bring an offering of his own choice, of God's own choice. And Cain, on the other hand, had disdained the instruction regarding these sacrifices and thought to bring an offering of his own choice to the altar. Abel, the text tells us, brought both firstlings and the fruit of the ground. He had brought sufficient, it would appear, for both his own offering and those of his brother Cain. He well knew his brother's self-will, and Cain, to his own downfall, would have no part in Abel's offer to an acceptable sacrifice. Abel obtained witness that he was made righteous by the offerings he made, even though he, like his parents Adam and Eve, was a sinner. His gifts still speak, though he is dead. Who else but a type of Christ does the record reveal to us? Cain's offering was not acceptable to God because it was the wrong gift, and it was also being presented with the wrong attitude. Yet God, in his mercy, would have accepted in its stead the offerings that Abel had brought along if Cain had been willing to use them. However, Cain refused to acknowledge his brother's offer. And in that day, it appears to have been the day that he plotted the death of Abel, his brother. It was the Apostle Peter who reminded the brethren that Judas had purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. That field was called the field of blood, and the bishopric of Judas was given to another, Acts 1 records. Cain surely prefigured this action literally, for it was in a field that he rose up and slew his brother. Genesis 4 and 8 reveals, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, replied God. Even though the shedding of the blood of men was to become an act that was abhorrent to God, yet he was willing to accept Cain's plea for forgiveness in order that grace and mercy might prevail over revenge. It can be argued from the text that God appointed a place for Cain to dwell in, such as he was later to appoint cities of refuge in which the guilty party could find protection as long as they remained within the walls of that particular city, or perhaps until the death of the high priest living and serving at that time. Numbers records this, and the avenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and if the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. But Cain, it would appear, tired of the boundary restricting him and the call to a godly life, he went out from the presence of the Lord. He built a city, and his son Enoch was probably dedicated, as his name implies, to the establishment of a new religion, a self-sufficient society of believers that, like Cain, had no respect for the laws of God, but chose rather to go their own way. And of note is that four generations later, the first act of bigamy is recorded. As we have considered these two men, Cain and Abel, they present to us two types. Abel, the righteous one, willing to present a sacrifice for himself and for his brother, a fitting precursor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cain, the unworthy firstborn, seeking to exercise his own prerogative, unwilling to accept the offering for sin proffered by his brother, half-heartedly repenting of his sins and then turning his back upon the grace of God, seeking to establish his own righteousness by his own actions and a false religion. How many times does Scripture record these same reactionary tendencies amidst the nation of Israel? How often was God to call them a stiff-necked and a haughty people? As we trace their history through the Scriptures, we shall find the heights and the depths of that history, reflecting the way that leads to success for those who would follow the laws of God and the way that leads to failure. It is recorded in Romans 1, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." In making the covenant with Abraham, God promised to bless his descendants and make them his special people. In return, Abraham was to remain faithful to God and serve as a channel through whom God's blessings could flow, not only to Israel, but to the rest of the world. Genesis 12 records, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." The covenant people, Abraham's descendants, the Hebrew people, were chosen by God as instruments for his redemption of the world. Like a contract that invariably has an end date, this covenant was to be a permanent arrangement in which God's faithfulness would be expressed to both his people and to the world at large. In spite of man's inability to keep their side of the agreement, God, because of his Son, guaranteed that he would provide salvation through the provision of a chosen people from whose ranks the Messiah, a Savior, would be born. What with this chosen people to exhibit in their lives as God's representatives on earth? Firstly, they were to witness to the oneness of God in the midst of nations engaged in universal idolatry. Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Idolatry was at times in the world's history so extreme in its practices that God sought to eliminate the people who practiced such abominations. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, who I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." And secondly, they were to illustrate to the nations around them the blessedness of serving the one and only God. Deuteronomy 33, "There is none like unto God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell safely alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? The shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places." Thirdly, they were to receive, to preserve, and transmit the scriptures which were to be written down by men inspired by God's Spirit. Behold, Deuteronomy says, "I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep, therefore, and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely, surely this is a great nation, is wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before thee this day? They were to be the human channel for the Messiah. God's power would bring forth the man-child from a maiden of Israel who would fulfill the expectations of Eve, the mother of all. Genesis 4 says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. To Rebekah, the Lord said, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and shall serve the younger. And what manner of people did they turn out to be? What of their history, that we might learn from it as people of Israel ourselves, after the Spirit, that is, and under a new covenant? The Scriptures present several inspired, selected histories of the nation of Israel. They are not all identical, nor are they exhaustive in detail, but they are obviously correlated to reveal God's saving grace to a people beset him. Nehemiah 9, which we have read today, Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106 and Acts 7 all contain records of periods in the nation's history. And when considered together, they present a remarkable plus instructive record for our consideration. What is consistently revealed through these five separate records is the following. God is the Creator. His word has been revealed. His mercy endures forever. He made a covenant with a man named Abraham. The promises he made would be inviolate. The seed of Abraham would inherit the land that the Lord God promised to him. God foretold a sojourn in a strange land from which he would bring them out. That Egypt was to be this place in which the nation would become a mighty people, and that a man named Joseph was to be savior to them all. God would hear their cry from Egypt and release them from bondage using signs and great wonders. God would save them from certain death at the Red Sea, consuming their enemies in the process. He would lead them through the wilderness, using a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. And God gave them bread and water to sustain them through the wilderness journey. Moses gave them laws at God's direction, the laws that directed their worship of God, their daily lives, their well-being. Finally, Joshua took them into the promised land in which David was to make arrangements and preparations for the building of a magnificent temple which Solomon, his son, was eventually to build. Consistently, these five separate records of Israel's history speaks of God's guarantee through the covenants of promise to intercede on behalf of his people. Their history would remind them of the great act of salvation wrought in their deliverance from Egypt. How mightily God had responded to their needs. What great acts he performed on their behalf. It speaks of the provision of a land in which God's blessing would flow to his people. the establishment of a temple worship from which righteous laws would flow. Yet notwithstanding all these great and obvious blessings, the record reveals the indisputable fact that by and large, God was consistently dealing with a stiff-necked and a wayward people. A people who forgot quickly the signs and wonders done in Egypt. They doubted God's ability to save them at the Red Sea. They craved the leeks and the onions of Egypt and ignored God's command when given manna from heaven. They agitated for other gods when Moses was on the mountain receiving God's laws and committed fornication before a golden calf, their new God. They limited the power of the holy God of Israel, flattering him with words whilst their hearts were not right. Only the intervention of that servant of the Lord, Moses, stays God's wrath from falling upon a people that continually provoked him. Numbers 14:20 reveals, "And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men which I have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it." It has been suggested that God does not deal in partial forgiveness. Yet it would appear that this is what he is continually doing with Israel. The people lived but were denied access in the land to the land of promise to them. Moses dishonest God in one moment of exasperation with his stiff-necked people and his opportunity to enter the promised land that he saw from a distance was withdrawn for the time being. God's mercy, as evidenced in the history of Israel, is constantly being offered and withdrawn in response to the people's fidelity to their God. When they trusted in God, as we've read this night, his goodness prevailed. When they hardened his heart, his judgment fell upon them. Paul notes this in 1 Corinthians. "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." Just as Cain would not accept the Lord's dictates in the beginning, so the nation of Israel has often followed in his footsteps. The word of God will not change those who are unwilling to bend to its demands. So we, brethren and sisters, having all these examples before us, must be amenable to the requirements that the Lord has placed upon us as members of spiritual Israel. We have been brought out of the wilderness of the world, and though the bread and the wine that we eat and drink is not a celebration of the Passover, it is a celebration of a yet greater salvation, the redemption offered by the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. His sacrifice has opened up for us the way into a new life, in a new world, cleansed of all pollution and contamination, a new Eden, as pristine as it was in the beginning of creation. What has our journey been like. As we have walked day by day since our baptism and our rebirth, have we remembered with joy the day of our entrance into the road to salvation, when the Lord's grace was poured out upon us? Are we content to walk each day knowing that the Lord is in charge of our life, firm in the knowledge that he will not forsake or leave us? Do we test him, questioning why we are not living as we should, but immersing ourselves rather in the multitude of this world's enticements and entertainments? As individuals and as a body of believers, we need to pay heed to the warnings of Scripture. It is sometimes sad to see how lightly we seem to esteem the Lord's table, how often so many things seem to crowd into our memorial meeting. And then it seems, we realize at the last minute just what we're gathered here to do together. Paul's advice to the Corinthian brethren is possibly not without relevance to our gatherings sometimes. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. On review, it would seem that Cain's problem was that he too lightly approached the Lord's appointed place of worship. So it was with Israel. They too soon forgot the great deliverance brought to them by God and turned their backs upon him, the one who would have them become a great and a holy nation. The lesson for us is all too obvious, I think, brethren and sisters. We have to balance the holiness and sanctity of being called and allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies against the natural tendencies we have to put other mundane events before those of the worship of the Father and of the Son. Stephen in Acts 7 is recorded as saying that Israel received the law by the disposition of angels and did not keep it. We have received a commandment, though one greater than the angels, even the Son of God. May we not be accused of not keeping that commandment. As we consider our own walk in Christ, it may be instructive to look at the life of Jacob. We have quoted the Lord's words to Rebecca already, Genesis 25, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Perhaps it is with this knowledge that she later was to contrive with her son Jacob to deceive Isaac in regards to the birthright blessing. This episode of deceit is the first of several that are recorded in the life of Jacob. Although a God-fearing man, Jacob was not hesitant to give God a helping hand. In the particular incident involving Isaac and Esau, it is questionable as to whether the method used by Rebecca and Jacob to deceive Isaac was in fact morally correct. Shall we commit evil that good may come of it, we ask ourselves. Whilst the ensuing result may be laudable, the intent to deceive may not have been acceptable in God's eyes. But no outright condemnation is recorded as of note. But the record does reveal the fact that once Jacob left home, he was never again to see his mother alive. In his new home, Jacob is tricked by Laban into serving a double portion for Rachel and Leah to become his wives. Perhaps his duplicity is being revisited on him. And we see as time progresses that Rachel remains barren whilst Leah bears several sons for Jacob. Jacob, at Rachel's request, goes into her maid and she conceives, giving birth to a son whom Rachel immediately claims as her own. Perhaps we can see that Jacob is not without blame in the process of helping God's purpose along. In the matter of his constant renegotiation of his wages with Laban, Jacob appears to place an inordinate amount of trust in his own ability to outwit his master. The elaborate use by Jacob of the striped, spotted, and speckled rods in obtaining his own herd of animals gives the impression of a man using his own ingenuity as a means to gain his end. Although he recognizes God's beneficence towards him and to his wife, Rachel, it would appear that it was only after the appearance of an angel of God. The angel who declared that the birth of the rams and cattle favored by Jacob had been made possible by God's providence and had nothing to do at all with Jacob's elaborate scheming. On his return to meet Esau, his brother, Jacob makes detailed arrangements with gifts in the division of his own entourage in order to alleviate losing his entire party should trouble break out between the two convoys. Only after making all the necessary arrangements does Jacob then seek the Lord in prayer. It is at this time in his life that Jacob is brought to understand his dependence upon the Lord God Almighty. In the darkness of the night, Jacob wrestles with a man who at first he thought might be Esau. It was not until the day began to break that he realized that it was in fact an angel of God. An angel who touched Jacob's thigh and incapacitated him. An angel that gave Jacob a new name, that of Israel. Hosea says, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord of God, Lord of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. The prophet Hosea is expounding on this episode in Jacob's life, saying that God speaks with us. Jacob's wrestling are for our learning as well, for we too can put our trust in our own abilities, be they strength or wit. So often we can make arrangements that exclude God's input, perhaps even asking for his blessing only as an afterthought. James was to say, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanishes away. Jacob was to learn his lesson and in fact be reminded of it every day of the remainder of his life. Limping along, he comes to Bethel, where he builds an altar to his God, putting away foreign gods that are amongst his entourage. He cleanses his household and they change their garments. Jacob, the clay, had become Israel, the vessel. Throughout his days, he had been molded by the great potter until the time he was ready to be a choice vessel unto God, a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. The lesson for ourselves that comes through the record is to remind us that to be a useful vessel of our God, we need to be molded by his word. We must denounce all foreign gods and put on the robes of righteousness provided by our Lord Jesus Christ. There at Bethel, the Prince of God was about to have the promises to Abraham repeated to him. For we read in Genesis 35, "And God said to him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel, and God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed will I give the land." Israel's seed is to spring from his 12 sons, whose names are to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation. The 12 sons are the sons of Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpha, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. Isaiah was to say, "But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." The nation to come from the loins of these 12 patriarchs was to be a nation of kings and priests through whom the Lord would be glorified. But sadly, they failed. But God would not. God would ever be with them, for he had brought them unto himself. "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians," Exodus records, "and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." For a God with such compassion as this, we too are thankful. For we are like Jacob in the time of his reliance upon his own strength. We have been found in the wilderness of life, our spirit governed by the carnal mind. But now we have been brought out to fellowship with Israel after the Spirit, to be taught and instructed in the way of life by their history, in anticipation of the entrance into the eternal kingdom. By faith, we have become sons of Abraham, justified by the true Israel, the seed of Abraham, God's friend, of whom we will speak briefly before concluding this talk. Israel is the apple of God's eye, the nation that has endured by God's grace through the ages of time, persecuted, scattered, restored, resettled, a nation whose history has been recorded by the finger of God. All scripture, Timothy records, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The powerful message, as I see this statement, would appear to be that we take our eyes off the events happening to the nation of Israel at our peril. God has unequivocally stated that our destiny is wrapped up in the nation of Israel. He has appointed time and again to their history as a warning to all mankind of his eventual intention to proclaim Zion his own. The world's history in God's eyes has revolved about Israel. All Israel, all eyes should be turned on Israel, the apple of God's eye. Behold, the prophet Zechariah said, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. God's judgment will fall according to his word, recorded in the prophecy of Zechariah upon Damascus, upon Tyre, upon Sidon, Ashkelon. All will be consumed. Gaza and the Philistines will be cut off. The daughters of Jerusalem will rejoice, and they will look upon the one they have pierced, the Messiah. Peace that is so much yearned for will be proclaimed to the nations. The kingdom of the Prince of Peace will extend to the ends of the earth, for God has declared his ultimate purpose with the world and its population. For we continue until that day in earthly vessels, learning each day from the word of God the lessons necessary for our own salvation. Let us not, therefore, fall into the same pattern like Jeshurun, who waxed fat, who received the abundant blessings of God, and in doing so, to give God the due honor and glory. We too can fall into the same error if we are not vigilant enough, taking for granted the freedom in Christ that we enjoy, forgetting that having been freed from the wages of sin, we must now be slaves unto righteousness. Being made, the Roman writer was to say, free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Or as the Council of Jerusalem advised the Gentile believers in Antioch, we have no need to be burdened by the law, but neither can we continue to enjoy the excess of the Gentile world in its obsession with idols and sexual immorality. The nation of Israel were called upon by God when they entered the promised land to completely drive out the inhabitants of the land whose practices were an abomination to him. They failed and consequently reaped the reward of their disobedience. We, brethren and sisters, live in times fraught with all the evils that Israel faced, some of which are probably more accessible now through the electronic age to both young and old alike. The banner of tolerance and permissiveness is being waved on every side, and it behoves us to remember surely Israel's history as recorded in Psalm 106. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment. So the plague was stayed. God does not look lightly upon those who display open contempt for his holy things. Malachi was to record, ye have wearied the Lord with your works. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him, when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them, or where is God of judgment? And the prophet Isaiah was to say, woe unto them who call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. We, as individuals serving Christ and as a body of believers, obviously need to be aware of and on our guard against the breakdown of our walk in Christ. The heart of man, we are told and warned, is deceitful above all things, and we are not exempt from being led astray by our own desires. May we choose to repeat the words of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when speaking to her cousin Elizabeth, when she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, for he has holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." God's mercy has indeed extended to Israel through all the ages. He has never totally cast them aside. They remain his chosen witness. When we consider Isaiah's prophecy, which Mary is probably quoting, we see a very interesting thing. Isaiah wrote, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." Also in the chapter 49 of Isaiah, "And said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." It would seem and appear to me that the servant in these passages can be applied to both Israel, the nation, and to the ultimate servant, who the nation was to prefigure, their Messiah, who was Jesus Christ. All the qualities that were to be distinctive in the nation of Israel were exemplified in Jesus Christ. His witness taught of one God, his Father. He taught the blessings of the kingdom to come. He taught the saving grace extended through God's word to those who would listen. All that Israel, the nation, failed so often to do is magnified in the life of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. We have seen the sure mercies, seen the evidence of God's sure mercies to save a world that went astray, selecting faithful men and women, entering into covenants of promise, nurturing a family, a nation, preserving them through righteous laws, creating a land for the nation to dwell in, bringing forth a Messiah from its people, guaranteeing that a Messiah would eventually bring peace, not only to his people, but to the world at large. In its journey through the ages, Israel has produced those that did evil in the sight of the Lord, and those whom the Lord called his friend. Kings have come from its loins, as did a lowly servant girl, unnamed yet immortalized by her witness to the true God in heaven. We do not stand in judgment of any of them. We only stand, brethren and sister, to be taught by their lives and their actions as to how best we might walk before God, who they worshipped, and also our God. The God who is the same today as yesterday and is the same for eternity. The question that we should carefully consider as we leave this place, I think, brethren and sisters, is what manner of servants shall we be in this time of our probation?